You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
This morning we start our 18th week in 1 Peter, and we start with chapter 3. And we're going to spend three Sundays, today and the next two Sundays, in the first paragraph here in chapter 3, which if you know anything about 1 Peter, you are aware that this is a very controversial passage, and it uses a lot of language that people aren't familiar with, and it raises all sorts of questions about the relationship between a husband and a wife and the issues of headship and submission in the body of Christ and in the home. And because there is so much debate and controversy swirling around these issues, that I wanted to take the time, while we're in this paragraph, to address these very points. So this morning we're going to look at the subject of headship. What does the Bible mean, for example, in Ephesians 5 when it says the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church? Next Sunday we're going to be looking at the subject of submission, because here at the very beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3, Peter says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. What in the world does that mean? What does it not mean? And then in our third week in this passage, we're going to look specifically at verse 7, where it commands husbands to live with their wives in an understanding way and to honor them. What in the world does that mean? So we're going to be looking at this very important subject over the next 3 weeks. Now, in order to do that, what I'd like to do first is to read the passage, and then I'm going to take just a few minutes and introduce you to this controversy, because you need to be familiar with the terminology and the issues that are at stake, and then we'll direct our attention back to the text. So follow with me as I read, beginning in verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. And don't worry, ladies, he's not denouncing the wearing of jewelry or fixing your hair. I will explain the meaning of this next week. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And yes, I will explain what that means. Don't worry. I know it sounds a little oppressive. Fear not. Enlightenment is coming. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Fear not. You will know what being a weaker vessel means. It's not a slam. It's not a hit. All right? So I'm baiting you all to come back. See? Live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, I also want to read from Ephesians 5. So if you'd like to turn your Bibles to Ephesians 5, if not, you can follow along on the screen, beginning with verse 22 of Ephesians 5. There the Apostle Paul writes, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, before we pray and turn our attention to the message, I do want to give a little bit of an introduction to some issues that are before us. And in order to do that, I'm going to introduce you to a couple of words. You may already know them. Most of you probably don't. And since I have been accused of, unjustly, of course, of occasionally using large words that in my message go without definition, I'm going to take the time to define these two terms. So if you could put them on the screen. The first one is the word complementarian. Now, this is not the same as complementarian with an I. You know, when you say, hey, nice shoes, or I love your hair, that's a compliment. That's not what this word means. Complementarianism, spelled with an E, refers to a view in which there are distinctions between male and female, husband and wife, at the same time they share a fundamental equality before God, and that by virtue of those distinctions in role and responsibility, they complement one another. They merge, they harmonize with one another. The word egalitarian is a word that refers to a view that says that because male and female are equal in the sight of God, both created in His image, that there are no distinctions in role or responsibility. And I want us to come to an understanding of what these terms mean so that you will have a grasp as we proceed through these 3 weeks what I'm trying to get to. So let me, if I may, just take a moment and tell you what these views hold in common. It's very important that we understand that. First of all, they both agree that male and female, men and women, are equally created in the image of God. Neither is more or less the image of God than the other. They share that in common. Secondly, they both agree that therefore men and women are equal in personal dignity. Neither is more or less worthy or of more or less value as a human being. There is absolute equality before God by virtue of both being image bearers. This also means, therefore, that they should treat each other with kindness and compassion. Both complementarians and egalitarians insist that we are to show love and respect for one another, and that all forms of abuse and all forms of oppression in a marriage or in the church are simply contrary to the Word of God. Both complementarians and egalitarians believe that ministry opportunities are open to both male and female. But where they differ is in the way in which that ministry is expressed. So, for example, they will disagree over whether women should serve as elders in the local church. They will disagree over whether women can serve in senior governmental authority. Complementarians believe that only men are called to the role of senior governmental authority in the church. Egalitarians believe that all offices in the church are open to both male and female alike. Now, if you're wondering where I stand, I'm a complementarian. And it is my conviction that the Word of God teaches that the role of elder and those who have the responsibility to preach and teach the Word of God on a regular basis, week in and week out, and enforce that Word on the conscience of God's people is an office, is a responsibility reserved for men. But you must also understand something about this view. If I'm going to err, I'm going to err on the side of freedom. I am very, very reluctant ever to place restrictions on anyone that the Bible does not itself explicitly state. Therefore, as long as we honor this principle of male headship in terms of the senior governmental role in the local church, I personally believe that every other expression of ministry is open to women. When I served as senior pastor at a church in Ardmore, Oklahoma, my senior worship leader for 8 years was a woman. I had some of my complementarian friends object to that. And I said, if you'll show me in Scripture where it says they can't lead worship, then I will immediately replace her. But there is no such text. I believe that women can help lead small groups. They can lead worship. They can assist in the celebration of the sacraments. They can be involved in evangelistic work and church planting. As long as the Word of God does not explicitly prohibit it, I am a very flexible and some would say soft complementarian. I don't want to put restrictions and boundaries on anyone in the work of the ministry that the Word of God does not place. So what then is it that complementarians believe? We believe, as I said, that God has created both men and women in His image of equal value and dignity, but with a distinction in the roles and the responsibilities that they have in the home and in the body of Christ. And I believe that this affirmation, on the one hand, of the full equality of male and female, and on the other hand, of a distinction in role and responsibility, are perfectly compatible with one another. Those are not inconsistent. So, for example, we saw earlier in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, he calls all Christians to submit to the governing authorities. Does that mean that you're inferior to them, that you're of less value because you are called to subject your life to the law of the land? No. The Bible calls on children to submit to their parents. The Bible calls on all Christians in the church to submit to the leaders, to the elders. That doesn't mean that one is more important or more valuable or more like God than the other. It's simply a recognition that there is a distinction in role, and that therefore submission or subjection to divinely delegated authority is a good thing. It is a glorious thing. It's not something that anybody should ever feel as if they're being deprived or they're being put down. There are people who will abuse either one of these positions. I've known complementarians, much to my grief, who have actually used this view as an excuse to oppress, to take advantage of, and to exert a dominant control over women. And I absolutely and utterly repudiate that. It is not biblical. Some who are going by the name complementarian are driven by a self-serving agenda designed to cover up their own insecurity as a way of grabbing power in the church and in the home. That is not what biblical complementarianism is about. I have known egalitarians, not all, but some, who have been driven by a radical feminist agenda. And their desire not only is to gain power, but to basically obliterate distinctions between male and female in life in general and in the body of Christ. Those who try to articulate these views from a biblical point of view would not embrace either of those distorted and perverted perspectives, but they do exist, and we need to be aware of it. I am, and I know this is a long introduction, you just have to bear with me. I am somewhat hesitant and reluctant even to address the subject. And the reason why isn't because I have any doubt in my mind about what the Bible teaches. I don't, as you're going to find out. I have no hesitation in that regard. I'm hesitant because I know of the caricatures and the distortions that exist in the minds of so many people, especially when it comes to the complementarian view. Many think that this means that a man can be an insensitive bully without regard for the needs of his wife or his children, and can issue and bark out commands as a way of ruling his home, and then saying, well, the Bible tells me I am the head of the house. That's not just not complementarianism, folks. That's sin, as I'll make clear in just a moment. Some of you may think that to say that the husband is the head of the home means that he can get away with whatever he wants. That is not true, as you'll see in a moment. I know that there are probably some here this morning who are saying, you know, my dad is a mean and insensitive dictator. He belittles my mom. He ignores her needs. And now you're standing up there endorsing this view called complementarianism that says that's okay? No, I'm not. And I hope to make that very clear as we proceed. So let me make it very clear, as clear as I possibly can, that I do not endorse any form of insensitive abuse or any man who would, in the name of headship, say that he has some sort of authority in the home in such a way that he can crush the initiative and creativity and the dignity of his wife or of his children. So please, try as best you are able and as best I am able to put these caricatures and these false notions out of our minds as I try to account for and explain to you what a true biblical complementarian perspective is. Now we can pray. Father in heaven, you are more aware than anybody here how much help I need today and in these coming weeks. So would you grant me wisdom? Would you grant clarity to each of us? Would you help us to understand, Father, what it is that we as men are to be for the sake of our wives and our children and in the body of Christ? Lord, we ask that your Spirit would grant us wisdom and understanding, and we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Ever since I gave up golf as a serious pursuit, there aren't many things that cause me to lose my temper. Now, as you're thinking about the meaning of that statement, let me just take a moment and explain to you. There are scattered throughout the state of Oklahoma and a few in Texas golf courses in which there are ponds and lakes, at the bottom of which are my golf clubs, which I must tell you in all honesty, deserve to be there because they utterly failed me at crucial moments during the course of tournaments that I played in the late 60s and early 70s. As I said, there aren't many things that cause me to lose my temper like that. Now you know something about me. But there is one thing that is guaranteed to set me off. There is one thing for which I have reserved the harshest language that God will permit me to employ. There is one thing for which I have absolutely no tolerance. I'm talking about Christian men who either ignore or abuse their calling as the head of their homes. I'm talking about men who, for lack of a better way of describing them, are either wimps or bullies. Now, if you sense my energy this morning, and you will, it comes largely from 35 years of being in ministry and sitting for hours upon hour upon hour with women whose lives have been crushed and whose marriages have been destroyed because they are wedded to either a wimp or a bully. And let me say it in no uncertain terms, both wimps and bullies are cowards, but in different ways. Wimps are cowards because they are terrified of stepping up to the plate and assuming responsibility for the leadership and the development and the growth and the holiness of their families. They're afraid of being exposed as inadequate. And so they hide behind a newspaper when they come home from work. Or they hide behind a television show, which they just simply have to watch. Or they hide behind a passive personality. Or they bury themselves in their jobs or their hobbies. Or whatever excuse they can find to avoid facing the demands that come to bear upon a husband to lead and love his wife and his children the way Christ does. In any case, they are cowards, and I don't apologize for calling them that. Bullies are also cowards, but you wouldn't know it by looking at them. Because bullies deliberately cover up their cowardice by being intimidating and verbally abusive, and they're the very antithesis of the wimp. And they seek to intimidate their wives and children. They control them, they rule them. And you'll never see the insecurity that drives them because you can't get close enough to them. They keep you at arm's length. But they are just as frightened as the wimp, just as much a coward, and just as much a failure in their responsibility to lead and to love as Christ does. In the case of both these kinds of men, and I think there are probably some here today, and you're probably already angry with me, guess what? I don't care. I really don't. But they have no idea what the Bible means by headship. They have no concept of what it means to love their wives as Christ loves the church. Well, we're going to look at that this morning. First of all, let me begin very briefly. What is marriage? We need at least an understanding of what it is. We're going to understand the relationship between husband and wife in that relationship. I define marriage simply as the enjoyment of spiritual and physical unity. By the way, there was a time when I wouldn't have to do this, but now I do. Between a man and a woman, okay? I got to put that definition in there now in a way that I didn't have to 20 or 30 years ago. That's based on a lifelong covenant commitment. It is the bonding, the sharing, the joining in every conceivable way between a man and a woman for life. And that in spite of the fact that a lot changes in the course of a marriage. I love the way one author put it. He said, the wife promises that she will be faithful even if the husband is afflicted with bulges, baldness, bunions, and bifocals. Even if he loses his health, his wealth, his job, and his charm. Even if someone more exciting comes along. The husband promises to be faithful even if the wife loses her beauty and appeal. Even if she is not as neat and tidy or as submissive as he would like her to be. Even if she does not satisfy his sexual desires completely. Even if she spends money foolishly or is a terrible cook. Marriage means that a husband and wife enter into a relationship for which they accept full responsibility and in which they commit themselves to each other regardless of what problems arise. In his most recent book, John Piper, the book is entitled This Momentary Marriage. John Piper has an excellent statement about marriage that reflects this paragraph I've just read. He said, staying married is not mainly about staying in love. It is about keeping covenant. Amen. Listen to that again. Staying married is not primarily about staying in love. It is about keeping covenant. Now, he's not saying, nor am I, that being in love isn't important. Of course it is. But for those of you who've been married very long, you know that love wanes. Affections fluctuate. Life oftentimes creates a very difficult situation in a home in which it's hard sometimes to maintain that deep and abiding affection and romance that you had at the beginning. Staying married is about keeping covenant. Let me share with you a very personal story. My wife and I were married in May of 1972. In the spring of 1977, almost just before our 5th year anniversary, I came home from theological seminary, walked into our apartment, had no idea what was going to wait, what I was going to find there. What I found was my wife standing right between the dining room and the kitchen, and I could tell that something was on her mind. And without so much as an introduction or a word of warning, she said, "If it weren't for the fact that I took a vow before God 5 years ago, and if it weren't for the fact that I know leaving you would hurt your father because she loved my dad so very deeply," she said, "I'd walk out on you today and never look back." Walk out on me? Why would you ever think of doing that? I hadn't been unfaithful to her, never have. But I was an insensitive, selfish, self-absorbed, ignoramus, who didn't really understand anything about women but thought I knew everything, and had basically immersed myself in my studies in theological seminary without any regard for the needs of my wife. But Anne understood something. I could still hear her say it. If it weren't for the fact that I had taken a vow before God, she understood that staying married wasn't primarily about staying in love. At that moment, I don't think she loved me very much. And rightfully so. But she understood it's about keeping covenant. Thank God, by God's grace, I had a wife who believed that and stood by me. And we made it through. And it's great. Now, having said that, let me try to dispel some misconceptions about headship. Just kind of put them away and bury them very quickly. Number one, husbands, men, do you know that you are never commanded in Scripture to rule your wife? You are never commanded in Scripture to exercise headship over your wife. You aren't. The Bible never says, husbands, take steps to ensure that your wives submit to you. Nor does it say, husbands, exercise headship and authority over your wives. Rather, the principle of male headship is simply stated. It's asserted. And then we are commanded to love our wives as Christ loves the church. A man who believes that he has been commanded to exercise headship over his wife will take that, unfortunately, as an excuse oftentimes to oppress her. He will use it as justification for fulfilling his own needs without regard for hers. But there's a world of difference from understanding that the Bible affirms headship and then commands you to love her as Christ loves the church. Secondly, headship is never portrayed in Scripture as a means for self-satisfaction or self-exaltation. Headship is always other-oriented. Let me say that again. Headship is always other-oriented. Men, headship does not exist for your sake. It exists for her sake. It exists so that you can lovingly lead her and guide her and provide for her. Headship doesn't exist so that you men can get your needs filled and met. It exists so that you can fulfill and meet her needs. It is always other-oriented. Third, headship is not the power of a superior over an inferior. I've already made that clear. But human nature is sinfully inclined to distort the submission of the wife into the superiority of the husband. And many in the name of headship have done this, and the results have been devastating. Fourth, headship is never to be identified with the issuing of commands. You actually ask some men, what does it mean to be head of the home? Well, it means I get to be the boss. I get to issue orders. And boy, I've got a lot. I've got a list. I've seen men who do. That is not what headship is. Headship does not mean, this is the fifth point, that the husband must make every decision in the home. You know, there are men who are actually threatened in their masculinity if their wife should ever take the initiative to make a choice. They feel as if somehow it's a slam against his competency. Or when a wife might disagree with her husband on a particular issue or have a different opinion or even might vote for another candidate for president. They think it's somehow an expression of masculine security to insist that every decision be one that they make, whether it comes to how to spend some extra money or where to go on vacation or what restaurant to eat at. Headship does not mean you have to make every decision. So what is headship? Well, let me define it. I define headship as simply the divine calling upon a man to take primary responsibility to lead his wife and family into fullness of Christian maturity and to love them like Christ loves the church. I'll say it again. It is a divine calling upon a man to take primary responsibility to lead his wife and his family into the fullness of Christian maturity and to love them like Christ loves the church. Let me give you some characteristics of headship. Moving now to a more positive affirmation. First of all, headship is more a responsibility than a right. Do you understand the difference in tone and atmosphere, men? When you understand what God has called you to be and do in the home and in your marriage as a responsibility rather than a right, because when you see it as a right, you immediately think, I can demand things. Right is what people owe me. Rather than understanding headship as an opportunity, a sacred trust, if you will, that God has given to you to lead and to honor and to sacrifice for your wife, it will radically change your relationship at home if you'll understand this difference. Second, headship is the authority to serve. Headship is the authority to serve. I love the way John Stott, Anglican pastor, put it. He said, if headship means power in any sense, then it is power to care, not to crush. Power to serve, not to dominate. Power to facilitate self-fulfillment, not to frustrate or destroy it. And in all this, the standard of the husband's love is to be the cross of Christ on which he surrendered himself, even to death, in his selfless love for his bride. Think for just a moment of Jesus in John 13, washing the disciples' feet. And let me ask you a question. Was he any less in authority over his disciples when he was on his knees washing their feet? Was he any less in authority over them? Were they any less subject to his leadership when he was on his knees washing their feet? No. Headship is the authority to serve, to humble oneself for the sake of another. It's not only the authority to serve, but it's the opportunity to lead. And if Jesus is our example, men, think about the ways in which he led his disciples. He led them by teaching them. All through the Gospels we see this. So I want to ask you, men, are you equipped and prepared to teach, to instruct your wives and your children the truths of Scripture? Do you study? Or do you squander your time with brain-numbing television? When was the last time you performed a death-defying deed? Turn it off and open a book. Maybe even the Bible. Jesus led by setting an example for his disciples. Think about your speech. Men, fathers, when you talk in the home and your children hear, what are they learning about how to show respect to women? Are they? How about the way you dress? The way you use your money? The way you spend your leisure time? What example are you setting for your children by the way you treat your wife in their presence? How are you setting an example for them by what you watch and what you listen to? Are you leading them lovingly as Christ led and loved his people? Jesus also led by spending time with his disciples. Well, I could talk all day about this. I read somewhere not long ago that on average, men spend at most 5 to 6 minutes a day in face-to-face interaction with their children. That's stunning. And probably even less, in many cases, with their wives. Do you devote time daily and weekly just to sit and to ask her, what's going on? How do you feel? What's a problem? What's working? How am I failing you? How can I do better? Jesus also led by delegating authority to his disciples. He wasn't at all threatened by the fact that he gave them a commission and they fulfilled it, utilizing their own gifts, their own creativity, their own initiative. Another point, headship is scripturally limited. Headship is scripturally limited. Husbands have never been given the authority to lead their families in ways that are contrary to the Bible. Men, the Bible does not give you the right to be wrong. There's no scripture that indicates that you have the authority or the right to ask or expect your wife or your family to follow you into sin. I was counseling a young lady many, many years ago who was on the verge of absolute devastation in her marriage and life in general. And she was describing for me the things that her husband demanded from her. And I said, well, give me an example. She said, well, he's now insisting that I watch pornography with him. I said, and what did you say? She said, well, I didn't know what to say. I said, I've got a great word. No! And say it very clearly and very loudly. And then very lovingly say, honey, I honor you as the head of this home. And I love you. But I will not follow you into sin. Men, you do not have a right to be wrong. And wives, you do have the right and the responsibility to say no if your husband ever seeks to lead you in a way that is contrary to the Word of God. A fifth point. Headship does entail the responsibility to make the final decision when agreement can't be reached. And yet the final decision may on occasion be to let your wife decide. I found that's really great. My wife loves that. Sometimes you just can't come to agreement. Sometimes there are just differences of opinion, which may indicate that perhaps a decision ought to be delayed. Just don't make it at all unless you're in a circumstance that absolutely requires that something be done immediately. And men, if it's not just something that burns in your heart, that you feel conscience-bound before God, say, honey, you decide. Headship, number six, entails gentleness and sensitivity. Paul makes it very clear in Colossians 3 when he says that husbands are not to be embittered against their wives, not to create a relational dynamic where there's this constant friction in the relationship that's caused by impatience and thoughtless nagging and badgering. Seventh, headship means honoring one's wife. We're going to spend an entire Sunday on verse 7 and unpack what it means for men to honor their wives. And let me tell you, men, the best way that you discover what it is isn't by sitting down and defining what that means from your point of view. It's by asking the question, by what I do, does she feel honored? Does she feel special? In the way I act and what I say and how I relate to her, is she elevated or is she crushed? We'll come back to that. Eighth, headship means loving and caring for one's wife as much as we love and care for ourselves. Do you see that in Ephesians 5? In verses 28 and 29, listen to it again. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Think about the time, men, that you devote to all of your activities and all of your hobbies, that you devote to your own physical health and mental enjoyment. Do you devote that kind of time to your wife? Do you pray for them? A ninth point. Headship means loving and caring for one's wife as much as Christ loves and cares for the church. See, the standard just got ratcheted up. It's one thing for me to love my wife as I love myself, but that's far below loving my wife as Christ loves his bride. And how did he love her? He went to the cross for her. His love, we are told in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, was unconditional. He didn't allow the faults and the flaws and the hostility and the rebellion of his people deter him or hinder his determination to go to the cross. His love is eternal. His love is unselfish. Philippians 2 says that although he existed in equality with God, he did not regard it as something to be greedily held on to, but emptied himself and became a servant, even to the point of death on a cross. His love is purposeful. We're told in Ephesians 5, 26 and 27 that he loves her so that he might sanctify her, might cleanse her by the washing of water with the word, so that she might come into the fullness of all that God has designed for her. His love is sacrificial. Ephesians 5, 25. He says so clearly, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So many times I've talked with men and they have, and I said, do you love your wife the way Christ loves the church? Oh, absolutely. So I say, so when you read Ephesians 5, 25, and Paul says that he loved his wife by being willing to die for her, do you love her that way? Oh, yes, I do. Do you know why so many men are quick to say that? Because they know they'll never have to. How many of you men actually think that the day's going to come when you're going to have to be literally crucified or decapitated for or somehow die for your wife? Probably not going to happen, at least in our country. Maybe in others it would, but not here. And yet I hear, oh, I'm willing to be crucified for my wife, but I wish she wouldn't ask me and expect me to take out the trash. You know, oh, I'll be nailed to the tree for my wife. I'd give up everything for her, but do I have to help her with the dishes every once in a while? Change a diaper on the kid? We use this grand commitment that we'd be happy to be crucified for our wives. And yet, we don't even have the courage and the courtesy to pick up our dirty socks off the floor and put them away. Then Christ's love is demonstrative. He demonstrated His own love for us when He gave Himself up for us upon the cross. Dorothy Sayers, a writer of an earlier generation, said this. I want you to listen carefully, men, as I close. He's talking about the women in the life of Jesus. She said, the women had never known a man like this man. There never had been another like him. A prophet and teacher who never nagged at them, never flattered or coaxed or patronized them, who never made jokes about them, who never treated them as the women, God help us, or the ladies, God bless them, who rebuked without threatening and praised without condescension, who took their questions and arguments seriously, who never mapped out their sphere for them, never urged them to be feminine or jeered at them for being female, who had no axe to grind and no uneasy male dignity to defend, who took them as He found them and was completely unselfconscious. There is no act, no sermon, no parable in the whole gospel that borrows its pungency from female perversity. Nobody could possibly guess from the words and deeds of Jesus that there was anything funny about women's nature. Love your wives and lead your wives as Christ loves and leads the church, His bride. There's no place for wimps or bullies in the body of Christ or in the home. There is no place for cowards. There is only place here for courageous but humble men who are quick to acknowledge their shortcomings and just as quick to take whatever steps are necessary to learn how to grow and become equipped to do what is essential to lead and love their wives as Christ continues to lead and to love us. Let's pray. Father, I feel so inadequate to preach about this subject, knowing how far short I fall in my relationship with my wife. But Lord, I take seriously the urgency with which the biblical authors address this subject. And Lord, I pray this morning that the words that I have spoken to the men in this room would be words that I have spoken to my own soul. I pray, Father, that the calling, the sacred trust, the stewardship that You have invested in men would be one that I take seriously. Father, I pray this morning for, especially for those men who are really angry right now. They feel exposed or they feel defiant. And they'll walk out of here today and tragically, in one way or another, communicate to their wives, don't think anything's changing. It's not. Father, I pray that there would be such a presence of the Spirit of God in the hearts of the women who hear those words or see that in their husbands. Such a power of the Holy Spirit that would reflect the goodness, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it would have a life-changing effect on their husbands. But Lord, my principal concern, Father, is with us as men. Would You humble us in Your presence? Would You so deepen and intensify our awareness of who we are in You that we don't have to put on a show or a facade or create pretense in our relationship with our families? Let the stability and the assurance and the glory and the greatness of being the sons of God, the children of God, men who've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, liberate us from this abusive, oppressive, dishonoring way in which we treat and talk about our wives. Help us, Father, to see in Jesus a glorious example and a great opportunity to display to the world the truth of the gospel. Look at how Christ loves the church. I see it in the way He treats His wife. Help us, Father, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.